This illustration came into being about 63 and 64, somewhere in there, as a result of many questions being asked of me by young Christians about what the purpose of the Christian life is. It's very simple, and we try to keep it that way expressly for the reason that they might get a hold of about three or four points and remember them. We give this illustration in the Memorize the Word groups, the scripture memory groups that we lead in Wichita and elsewhere. There are about four illustrations that we give during that course, and this is one of them. It's the second one. But before I begin with this, I would like to acknowledge to all of you here this morning that Jesus Christ is my Savior and He is my Lord. I want to confess before you that He is and identify with Him before you this morning. You know, He says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." So I know as I stand here before you this morning and confess Him as my Savior and my Lord and identify with Him that He is identifying with me before God the Father. And I want Him to be with me this morning and speak through me as I give this illustration. So I confess Him before you right now. Now let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Our Father, we truly thank You for the privilege of being here this week together. We know that it's not by might nor by power, but by Thy Spirit that anything worthwhile is accomplished, and we acknowledge our dependence upon You as we present this simple illustration this morning. We pray that You might illuminate our minds and that You might give us insight into what Your Word says about the objectives for our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I haven't used one of these very much, so if I get it out of proportion, we'll try to get it back into proportion so that you can see what we're trying to express. In Genesis 1:27, it says that God created man in His own image. And the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Now there must have been a purpose in God making man in His own image. And one of those purposes, a principal purpose, is that He created man in His own image so that He could fellowship with a being. A created being, yes. One in His own image so that there could be communication and understanding. And in Isaiah 43, beginning with verse 5 through 7, the scriptures say, "Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." Another purpose for God's creating man, for His glory. I created man for my glory. I created him for my glory. Now, He's speaking expressly here of Israel, but I think that definitely would apply to us. Now, every person begins life with a physical birth. I don't know where that's showing or not, that little dot over there, I guess. Yeah, there it is. Can you see that? Okay, let's say that little dot is where you came into this world. Now, this is personal. You know, we want you to take this personal. Physical birth. Can everybody see that?
It's too small.
Too small. Do we have an eraser? Well, that little dot is physical birth. On the side, we'll make them bigger from now on. We can get it all on the bottom. Okay, physical birth. Can you read it now? Still can't, huh? Okay. Well, you follow me and write down what I say then. That's your physical birth. Now, sometime out in the future, maybe tomorrow, you're going to die. Maybe next week. Maybe next month, maybe next year, maybe 10 years from now. But someday, you're going to face physical death. You're born physically, and you're going to die physically. Unless the Lord returns and there's a translation. So we'll let this dot on the other side represent physical death. And that line with a beginning and an end represents your life. Your life has a beginning, and it is going to have an end in this body. Your physical life is going to end. That's the reason we call this a lifeline illustration, because a line represents your life. Now, God has two purposes. Two principal purposes that we've mentioned for man being here in the first place. Now, he has established two primary objectives that those purposes might be fulfilled. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In 1 Timothy 2:4, he's speaking there about praying for kings and all who are in authority, and he says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." Whose will is that all men be saved and that they come to a knowledge of the truth. So God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the first objective that he has for every person that comes onto the earth physically, that is born physically, is regeneration. New life. To be born again. His first objective for every person is to be born again. Regenerated. Regeneration. Born again. And we'll let that be represented by that point right there. First objective. And at that point, the Holy Spirit comes into one's life. He's born again, born anew. At that point, communication is reestablished. See, after man was created, sin entered in, and the communication was broken, and the glory was lost. Now, when man is born again, communication is reestablished, and the glory is returned. In Colossians 1, 25 through 27, from the Living Bible, Paul said, God has sent me to help his church and to tell his secret plan to you Gentiles. He has had this secret for centuries and generations past, but now at last it has pleased him to tell it to those who love him and live for him. And the riches and glory of his plan is for you Gentiles too. And this is the secret, that Christ in your hearts is your only hope of glory. The only hope of glory, Christ in your hearts. So when Christ comes into the heart, not only is the communication reestablished, but the glory is returned to man, for which purpose God created him. Now when, that's Colossians 1, 25, 27. Now when a person is born again, he begins a new life, a life in union with Christ. Now, there is a final, ultimate objective, the other primary objective that God has for man. And that is expressed in Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God's ultimate, final objective for that person who has come to the first objective is to become like his Son. That is the destiny of every born-again believer. Every person who has been born of the Spirit, the ultimate, final objective that God has for him, his destiny is to become like Jesus Christ. In 1 John 3:2, he also says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. God has established this objective as the ultimate objective for every believer in Jesus Christ, everyone who has been born of the Spirit. His image, like him. Now the Apostle Paul saw this. He's the one that the Lord spoke through in Romans. And in Colossians 1, 28 and 29, this is from the Phillips translation, following that which I just quoted from Colossians 1, 25 through 27 from the Living Bible, which ends, Christ, and this is the secret, Christ in your hearts is your only hope of glory. The next two verses say, so naturally, we proclaim Christ. We warn everyone we meet. We teach everyone we can all that we know about him. So that if possible, we may bring every man up to his full maturity in Christ. And this is what I am working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. The Apostle Paul saw the final objective, didn't he? Full maturity. And this is what I'm working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. Colossians 1, 28 and 29, that's from the Phillips. Now between the first and the final objective that God has established, what transpires? What takes place between the first and final objective? Didn't hear it. Spiritual growth should take place, shouldn't it? Spiritual growth should take place between the first and final objective. Now, as a way of summing it up, we'll just say it's the Christian life. Is that okay? Once a person is born again, he begins a life with Christ. At the final objective, that's the end of his life in this body. So we'll just call this the Christian life. The Christian life is lived between the first and the final objective. And the Christian life consists of this moment. Now think about that a little bit. It consists of this moment. You don't have the time that's past. The time that is yet to come, you don't have. But you have this moment. And only can you live for Christ this moment. You have no other moment. The past is gone. The future has no guarantee. Only now can you live for Christ. I want you to think in terms of now. We're creatures of time. God made time. And we find it very difficult to think in any other terms other than time. We think in terms of a beginning and an end. With regard to almost all of our thoughts, there's a beginning and an end in our thinking. Because we're creatures of time. We're made for time. Physically, we are confined to time. But we're created originally for eternity. And eternity is now. Eternity is now. All is present in eternity. Now, we may not be able to grasp that thought, but I believe that's what the Scriptures teach. There's no beginning and no end. All is present with God. So the life that we now have in Christ is now. Only now. So, we live the Christian life now. Our life now in Him. Now, He has stated in His Word something about His desire for that life. His desire. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, He says, "And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again." He wants our lives to be lived for Him, for Christ. Our lives should be lived unto Him which died for them and rose again. In 1 Peter 2:24, it says, "Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." He wants us to live unto Christ. He wants us to live righteously. And in summing that up, he wants us to live a holy life. That's His desire for this life now in Him. A holy life. A life like Christ lived. That's His desire for us now. Now, He has a method in this. And he expresses this in Ephesians 4, 23 and 24, where he says, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And then a verse that John Ridgway mentioned yesterday, Romans 12, 2. "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." His method is expressed in these two verses, the renewing of the mind. Something John said yesterday that was interesting to me, the Greek word for renewing of the mind or the transforming of the mind is the root word for metamorphose. The English, it may be a transliteration. But in any case, it means to be transformed. And he mentioned the fact that Dick and I were geologists, and there may be others here, but the metamorphose means to transform, as John brought out. And the meaning of the Greek word evidently is pretty close to the meaning in the English word. And in geology, when a sandstone is metamorphosed, it becomes a quartzite, a very hard rock. And what causes metamorphosis, or what causes sandstone, metamorphosed sandstone, is quartzite. And what causes that is heat and pressure. And it occurred to me, you know, that in the Christian life, the transforming process, which comes through the renewing of the mind, there is occasionally heat and pressure. So I just share that with you. That came to me yesterday when John was talking about that, because that is the way rock is metamorphosed, through heat and pressure. And I think that that has an application in the Christian life, too. His method is a renewed mind. Yes, now this is marble. That's metamorphosed limestone. And that was caused by heat and pressure. Limestone is a relatively soft rock. Marble is quite hard. His method, a renewed mind. His means, Second Corinthians 3:18, it says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, I'll paraphrase that. Some of you may not be too familiar with that verse. But what he's saying there is all of us who know Christ, he's speaking to believers here, those of us who know him, as we come before him with openness, with an open face, and behold as in a glass his image, just as though we were looking in a mirror at ourselves, as we fellowship with him in this way, we are transformed from one degree to another degree to another degree into that same image. And this is done by the Spirit of the Lord. This is a work of the Spirit of God. It's not something that you do. It's something the Spirit of God does within you. Philippians 2:13, it says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. For it is God, the Holy Spirit, that works in you." And it's this principle that God uses to transform us from one degree to another degree to another degree into his likeness, into his image. I don't know whether you can read that or not, but that's Philippians 2:13. The Holy Spirit is his means. You've heard it said that we become like those with whom we habitually associate. That's the principle here. We become like those with whom we habitually associate. And if we fellowship with Christ habitually, constantly, the Spirit of God, this scripture says, will work in us to make us more like him. Now that's what Paul is talking about in this matter of full maturity. He wanted to see every person who's born of God become fully mature. Not just born and then stay babies all their lives. He wanted to see full maturity, and he says, "This is what I'm working at all the time, with all the strength that God gives me." Now, his means is the Holy Spirit. And I've had the question many times, okay, the Holy Spirit is the one that does it in us. We fellowship with Christ. How can we be full of the Holy Spirit? How can we be controlled or guided by or led by the Holy Spirit? Well, in Ephesians 5:18, we'll just say there's a command, which many of you know, where it says, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit." He's speaking of the Holy Spirit there. And to be filled, as I understand it, means to be led by, guided by, controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, the way that's expressed, as I understand it, it's in a continuing sense. It's not a once-for-all situation. It's in a continuing sense. We are to continually, moment by moment, now be led by, guided by, controlled by the Holy Spirit. It's in a continuing sense that we are to be led by the Holy Spirit. And inasmuch as we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit, how do we come to that point? Or how do we live in the continuing sense under the control of the Holy Spirit? Well, what breaks the fellowship between us and God? Sin. Sin breaks the fellowship. Now, obedience is a requirement of fellowship with God. Now, God made man in his own image so that there could be understanding and fellowship, so that there could be communion. And when sin enters in, the communion is broken. The fellowship is broken. It's not so much a matter of sin separating from you from God. There is no way that you can be separated from God once you have him in you. But the fellowship can be broken. And the fellowship is broken by sin. Well, what is the remedy for sin? Confession. And what verse comes to mind? 1 John 1:9. Is there anybody here who hasn't used 1 John 1:9? Sin breaks the fellowship, and 1 John 1:9 can reestablish it, if properly understood. If properly understood. Now, confession, if I understand the term correctly, means literally to say the same thing. To say the same thing. And the meaning from the scriptures, as I understand it, is that it means to take God's view, see it from His viewpoint, and look at it as He would look at it. To say the same thing. Be in agreement with God about this transgression. Now, many people, and back years ago, myself included, I would commit some sin, and I'd confess it. I'd acknowledge it. I would name it and tell the Lord that I was aware of this. And that I owned up to it. But I didn't feel, I didn't feel necessarily forgiven. So maybe 10 or 15 minutes later, I'd repeat the process. And maybe 15 minutes later again. Maybe do that several times before I felt forgiven. And a thought occurred to me one day that we have three children, and the thought occurred to me that if one of our sons, for instance, if he disobeyed me and came to me and said, "Dad, I realize that I was wrong in doing that thing, whatever it was, and I want to confess to you and acknowledge to you that I did this." And I'd say, "Well, son, I'm glad you confessed it. You're forgiven. Go on your way." And then about 10 minutes later, he comes back and he says, "Dad, you know that thing I did. I want to confess that to you, and I acknowledge it, and I own up to it. Will you forgive me?" I say, "Well, son, I already told you that I forgave you. Go on your way." And about the third or fourth time he comes and does that, it would really hurt me. You know? Wouldn't it you? Why? Because he didn't believe me. You know? He didn't believe me when I told him he was forgiven. That is probably the key to a lot of people who go through the motions of confessing and are not filled with the Holy Spirit, because you don't really believe God. He says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if He says that, then we should believe that. And when we have confessed, we should take His word for it, that we are cleansed, shouldn't we? But this is a big problem with a lot of people. So 1 John 1:9 has to be followed by Hebrews 11:6. "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Faith must enter in. You must believe God. And when you confess, you must believe that you're forgiven, if the Holy Spirit is to control and guide you. The fellowship cannot be established on the basis of unbelief. It must be on the basis of believing God. The Christian life cannot be lived apart from faith. It's an integral, basic, fundamental part of the Christian life. There's no possibility of living for Christ apart from faith. It's an essential. God demands faith, and he gives it. He demands it, and he gives it. Now, what has helped me in this area first, confess and believe God. You must take him at his word. You must believe what he said. Now, another a little thing that has helped me in this matter of being controlled or led or guided by the Holy Spirit, this may be somewhat of an oversimplification without going into Romans in depth and several other scriptures, but we want this to be simple. This is the need, as I see it, in the lives of particularly young believers, is to see the objectives that God has and get a hold of those primary, fundamental objectives. Now, he wants us to be led and guided and controlled by the Holy Spirit. We confess. We accept his forgiveness. We believe that we're forgiven and cleansed. And fellowship is established. And as a personal a means or a way of affirming this, I have found that if I go through Romans 12:1, where Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I found that it helps me, after confession and acknowledging belief in God's word, telling him I believe his word, that he has cleansed me, then I present my body. And just voluntarily say, Lord, this body is yours. It belongs to you. You continue to walk, move about, speak through it. And it helps me in this matter of affirming the control of the Spirit of God. Now, this affirmation, it's a mental process. And that's the reason 12:1 in Romans is followed by 12:2. You know? Because it is a mental process. Present your body and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's a work that the Spirit of God wants to do in every one of his children. And apart from the Spirit of God, there can't be any real growth. Apart from him working in your life, there cannot be any real growth. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, which we quoted, you know, it says this is done by the Spirit of God. As we fellowship with Christ, as we behold him, as we listen to him in the Word, it's the Spirit of God who transforms us into his image, the full maturity of which Paul spoke. Now, if God's objectives for man to fulfill his purpose are, first, regeneration, and finally, his image, what should be our objective for man? If you know someone who is not born again, what's God's objective for that person? It is that he had come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and be born again, isn't it? Now, you don't have to guess or wonder or have any doubts about what God's objective is for that person, do you? If you discern someone who does not know Jesus Christ personally, who has not been born again, God wants that person to be born again. It's an essential. That's his first objective. Now, it behooves us, doesn't it, to take as our objectives for people God's objectives? Shouldn't our objectives be the same as God's objectives? Well, it makes the Christian life really relatively simple. All that's necessary is discernment. And that comes from the Spirit of God. Walking in the Spirit, being controlled by the Spirit of God. In 1 Corinthians 2, you know where it says, in beginning with verse 12, where it says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So when you discern a man who does not grasp spiritual things, the natural man, then you know that this is a fella who needs to be born again. And you have an objective for him. If you're in line with God's objectives, that objective is that he come to know Christ. And the key to that discernment is in the next two verses. "But he that is spiritual discerneth," or judgeth in the King James, "all things. Yet he himself is judged of no man, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." The spiritual man has the mind of Christ. He has the thoughts of Christ. The Spirit of God is controlling his life, and he has discernment. "He that is spiritual discerneth all things. Yet he himself is not understood by the unregenerate man." Because who is going to teach the Lord? Well, if we have his mind, we have discernment. If the Spirit of God is in control of us, we have discernment. And we can discern in about 95 to 99% of the cases. After being around a person a while, you can discern whether they are born again or whether they aren't. And then your objective is clear. If they're not born again, every focus and every aspect of your relationship should be to bring them to that point of commitment to Christ. Whether you're baking them a cake, or whether you're playing golf with him, or whether you're going fishing, whatever you do with that fella or that gal, the focus of that whole relationship, I believe, God wants to be on that first objective for that person. It doesn't mean that you constantly preach at him. It means that you live with this goal in mind and allow the Holy Spirit to work through you to bring that objective to pass in his life. Now that's for the unregenerate person. And there are really only two types, you know. There's the unregenerate and there's those who have been regenerated. And there are two types who have been regenerated. There are the spiritual and the carnal. And that two levels there, you know, you can choose to live on that spiritual level or you can choose to live on that carnal level. But in any case, the regenerate person, whether he be carnal or whether he be spiritual, God's objective for him is full maturity, isn't it? That was Paul's objective. And he was in line with God's objectives. So naturally, we proclaim Christ. We warn everyone we meet. We teach everyone we can, all that we know about him, so that if possible, we may bring every man up to his full maturity in Christ. And this is what I'm working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. Well, I think that if our objectives are in line with God's objectives. There's one thing that we must do. If we haven't been born again, that's first. If we have been born again, then we must be controlled or led or guided by the Holy Spirit. You know, when we began here a while ago, I confessed Christ before you. You know, I just acknowledged to you that Jesus Christ is my Savior and He's my Lord. And He said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven." If any of you here have never openly identified with Jesus Christ, you must. He will not have secret believers. He wants people to identify with Him. And in Mark 8:38, he says, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." And I would strongly urge every one of you who are not openly identified with Jesus Christ before men to do so. And as a matter of fact, I think I'll just do something which I've never done before. I think I'll just pray here, and I believe I'll ask those who are willing, like I was, to confess Jesus Christ before men, to just stand up. Now, if you are not willing to identify with Jesus Christ and openly confess Him before men, I wouldn't want you to stand up. But if you are willing, just like I did, to acknowledge before men that Jesus Christ is your Savior and your Lord, then just stand up while I'm praying. Our Father, we thank You for meeting with us this morning, for the love that You proved to us, and that You gave Jesus Christ to die for each one. And Lord, we trust and pray that each person here who has stood, who has acknowledged You as Savior and Lord, that You will give them this assurance that they might receive Your word in the heart, and that it might be believed, and that from henceforth they might openly, boldly identify with Jesus Christ before men, that there be no more reticence and reservation about identifying with You, but that there be an open-hearted identification in every aspect of their lives. We just thank You for the privilege of being here together, and we pray that throughout the remainder of this conference that You would accomplish in us that very thing which You desire to accomplish, that each heart might have done in it that work that needs to be done. In Jesus' name, amen.